Well, let me encourage you to pull out your message outline. We're in the fourth part of our series called Mountain View. And what we're doing is we're looking at how we make, well, how we get a better perspective, how we make better decisions. And we're looking at how to make better decisions in life so that we can avoid fewer regrets. And the big idea of this series is this often overlooked relationship between good questions and good decisions, because good questions very often set us up for good or better decisions. And if you get into the habit of asking and then answering honestly some of these kinds of questions and then acting on those answers to the five questions that we're looking at in this series, I think you will make better decisions. And the people who look to you, the people who depend on you, the people whose lives, well, their lives will be better as well, because we know that we aren't the only people who are affected by the decisions that we make. So part one, I suggested that you memorize this verse in Proverbs 27, verse 12, which says, "The prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple or the naive, they just keep going and they suffer for it. They end up paying the penalty." And the reason I ask you to commit this verse to memory is, as straightforward as these five questions are, they are going to bring you into conflict with that voice or that salesperson in your head. You know that person who lives in your head? The salesperson in your head who wants you to act now, decide fast, and decide on the immediate rather than the ultimate. And this verse, I think, is a reminder to look beyond the moment and not to look away from the potential danger, the danger that could be associated with an option that you are considering, and the options that you have a tendency to sell yourself on. And these five questions will slow you down and help you see the danger coming. So the first question we looked at was the honesty question. And the honesty question is this: am I being truthful with myself? And then we added a word, really. Am I being truthful with myself, really? Or am I selling myself on something I'm going to regret later? So I hope you have been truthful with yourself, even if the truth about yourself makes you feel uncomfortable about yourself. That's not a bad thing at times, is it? Our second question was the history question. And the history question is, what is the story? What story do I want to tell? When the decision that you're in the process of making right now is reduced to a story you tell, what story do you actually want to tell? What story do you want to be told about you? You know, people are talking about you and saying, oh, do you remember such and such? What story do you want them to tell about you? And the good news is you get to decide. And as far as it is up to you, you write the story of your life one decision at a time. Now that brings us to our third question. And this is the morality question. The morality question. Now here's the thing. When it comes to making decisions, we are often guilty of choosing to ignore external or internal cues. We often choose what we sometimes choose to ignore, and that's our conscience. And by conscience, I'm talking about that internal tension that is competing for our attention, that when we consider an option, that if we choose it, it is going to lead to regret. And oftentimes, we won't help ourselves, and the outcome can be devastating. So the third question, the question we should ask anytime we're making a decision of any magnitude, is this: is there a tension that deserves my attention? While I'm making the decision, while I'm considering options, I'm sort of focusing in on one option. Does that option create a tension that deserves my attention? And sometimes, actually more times than we would like to admit, an option that we're considering creates this tension inside of us. Something about it just doesn't seem exactly right. It causes us to hesitate. And initially, we have no reason why. Now, this is often referred to as a red flag moment. You might have come across that phrase, that terminology. It's where you get a sense of, I don't know. I can't put my finger on it. But there's just something that doesn't seem right about this. Now, you may have another name for it, but you know what I'm talking about. It's just this, this internal sense of something about this. I don't know what it is, but something about this. Don't ask me a lot of questions. Something about this just doesn't seem right. And when that happens, you owe it to yourself to pause and pay attention to that tension. Don't ignore it. Don't brush it away. Don't rush by it. Don't talk yourself out of it. Pay attention. In other words, let it bother you. Now, the problem, of course, with this whole idea is that this is not easy to do. And in most instances, we're under the impression that what's bothering us isn't really bothering anybody else around us. So, for example, everybody else seems fine with whatever it is we're considering. Nobody else in the office seems to be wrestling with their conscience. I mean, technically, it's not legal, it's not immoral, but there's just something. There's just something in you that feels like there's something not right about this. So when something dings your conscience, pay attention. Otherwise, as 1 Timothy 1 verse 19 warns us, cling tightly to your faith in Christ and always keep your conscience clear. For some people have deliberately violated their consciences. As a result, their faith has been shipwrecked. And then there's this. We've all had this experience. You're considering an option and you're in the middle of making a decision and you sort of have a plan coming together and nothing about it bothers you. Then somebody else comes along and points out something you hadn't considered before, and suddenly there is a tension. Where before there was no tension, there is a slight hesitation. And of course, the problem with somebody else bringing things to our attention, it therefore then sometimes creates relational tension, doesn't it? And that's a tension you should pay attention to as well. And here's why. We all have the tendency to dodge the truth by discounting the truth tellers. I mean, what does he know? What does she know? He's never walked in my shoes. He's never done my job. She's never navigated the complexity of family life the way I'm having to navigate it. In fact, she can't even run her own life. I mean, look at their kids. Since I don't like where the information is coming from, I'm just going to ignore the information. So here's the thing. As you consider your options, if there's any hesitation around a particular option, pause and just allow that tension to rise up and get as big as it possibly gets before you decide. If something bothers you, let it bother you. If something bothers you, just pause and allow it to bother you. Face it. In fact, embrace it, but don't excuse it. Face the tension until it either goes away or you decide to go in a different direction. Pay attention to the tension. Now, to kind of illustrate that, there is a fascinating narrative from the life of King David, Israel's second king, that I think illustrates the importance of paying attention to a seemingly irrational and, in his case, an inconvenient tension. David steps onto the pages of history as a shepherd boy, and during that season of his life as a kid, a prophet shows up at his house where he's living with his family, and he announces to his family that God had chosen David to be the next king of Israel. Now, that's a good day when the prophet shows up at your home to say that one day your child, your kid, is going to be the next king of the nation, isn't it? I mean, proud moment for parents, perhaps. Now, the problem was, though, that Israel already had a king, King Saul. But Saul wasn't doing a very good job at kinging. So God decided to replace him, but not quite yet. So time goes by, and young David has his legendary encounter with the Philistine giant Goliath that we all know about. And in that moment, after killing Goliath, David immediately becomes a household name throughout the kingdom of Israel and throughout the territory controlled by the Philistines as well. And it didn't take very long before his popularity exceeded that of old King Saul, who was not a very good king. And in fact, if you know this story, Saul becomes jealous of David and he tries to kill David on a number of occasions. And so David eventually is forced to flee. He becomes a fugitive. But by now, he's a legend. As far as the people of Israel are concerned, well, he is a hero. He is a war hero. And by the time he left Saul's service, he had a reputation not only as a warrior, but as a leader. So dozens and then hundreds of men joined David's side. And before long, he had this his own small army, but it was an army without a home. It was an army made up of people just like David, fugitives from the law. Well, let's pick up the story in 1 Samuel 24, verse 1 and 2. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. So Saul gets some really good intel on David's whereabouts, and he gathers together about 3,000 soldiers, which in ancient times was a huge army. In fact, it was virtually impossible to gather together that many soldiers in one place. But somehow, King Saul pulls together 3,000 soldiers because he feared David. And he knew his military prowess. And he leads his soldiers into the desert of En-Gedi to remove this threat to the throne once and for all, because he had heard that David had been anointed as the next king. But Saul doesn't want that, in fact. Saul wants his son Jonathan to be the next king of Israel. So the story goes, late one afternoon, as they're winding their way through the rocky, windswept hills of the desert of En-Gedi, Saul halts the entire column of men so he can find somewhere private to relieve himself. Verse 3, he came to the sheep pens along the way, a cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. So he heads off unaccompanied to take care of business. Now, if you know the story, as we read it earlier on, you know that this is where the story takes a strange and somewhat providential twist. David and his men were far back in the cave. So David and a handful of his merry men are actually hiding in the very cave Saul chooses. Now, what are the odds of that? See, from David's perspective, this was the best case scenario. Apparently, what had happened was this, that when David got word, because he had some intel as well, that Saul and his oversized posse was heading his way, he told his men to scatter, to hide in the hills until Saul and his soldiers pass through. And then, once they are gone, David and his men would reconvene, and then they would escape in the opposite direction. And all of this was working out perfectly according to plan until Saul gets nature's call. Dismounts his mule, makes his way up to the very cave that David chose as his temporary hideout. And when David and his men see Saul coming their way, what did they do? Well, they just moved further back into the cave. So imagine this from David's perspective. He's back in the recesses of the cave. He's staring out at the mouth of the cave, and Saul appears as a silhouette. Saul has just come in from that bright Middle Eastern sun. He can't see a thing. He walks in just far enough to ensure his privacy. He takes off his robe, tosses it to one side, hikes up his outer garment, squats down facing the opening of the cave with his back to David and his men. Clearly, if you're David, this was a sign. I mean, this was a sign from God, wasn't it? God had delivered David's enemy into his hands. I mean, what else could this possibly mean? I mean, he'd already been anointed king. Everybody knew he was next. The only thing standing in his way was the current king. And there he is, unguarded, vulnerable, unsuspecting. And if David wasn't thinking that, we know the men around him were. As they're back in the cave, they whisper to David, "David, David, look." Verse 4, the men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" David, this is what you predicted would happen. decision made, let's kill Saul, we can all go home, enough of this wilderness fugitive living. That was the perfect scenario. I mean, think about it. No civil war, minimal bloodshed. So they're thinking, David, come on. Look, just do it. Kill the king before the king kills you. Besides, what other option was there? Remain an outlaw for the rest of our lives? This needed to end, and this was the perfect, clearly God-ordained time to end it. So you can imagine, can't you, the emotion in the cave that afternoon, the adrenaline. Imagine the pressure that David felt to act. But here's what makes this story even more interesting. David felt something else as well. There was a tension about this. There was a hesitation. Something about this wasn't exactly right. But in this context, the hesitation didn't make any sense. So he did what many of us do. He decided to act. Verse 4. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. So he drew his dagger and he crept up behind Saul with every intention of slitting his throat. And if David is successful, the world as he and his men knew it would change immediately. But as he gets closer, that tension inside of him increases. And David, and this is so amazing, in spite of the fact that there seemed to be no alternative, David paid attention to that tension. He let what was bothering him bother him. And somewhere between leaving his hiding place back there in the cave and Saul's unprotected back, it dawns on him, just seconds away from making a decision, everybody would understand, everybody would applaud, just seconds away he gained some clarity. Whoa, wait a minute. I'm about to murder the king. This isn't war, this isn't combat, this is murder. And this can't be right. Besides, he thought, who put Saul on the throne of Israel to begin with? Who made Saul the king? God did. And who am I to replace what God has put in place? This can't be God's plan. I can't kill the king, even if the king is trying to kill me. And so in spite of the pressure to act, in spite of the expectations of the friends just a few yards behind him, David changes course. Now, this is the part of the story where we all have something in common with David. David didn't know what the outcome of killing Saul would be, did he? I mean, he thought he did, but there was no guarantee things would work out the way he envisaged things working out. He thought he knew. The men with him, they thought they knew. It's simple. Kill the king, become the king, problem solved. What's with all this hesitation? But there was no guarantee that would be the outcome. So don't miss this. One of the reasons we ignore the tension when we're making the decision, one of the reasons we just push through and ignore the advice of other people or the voice of our conscience is this. We believe that in certain circumstances we can actually predict the future or even control the outcomes. And when we're convinced we can predict outcomes, when we think we know, we make decisions that we often regret. But we don't know, and we can't predict the future. Let me ask you, have you ever been disappointed? Of course you have. We all have. And what's disappointment? Well, in many ways, disappointment is what we experience when the future we thought we could predict didn't actually happen. You see, here's my point. Ignoring the tension sets us up for disappointment. Paying attention to that tension, allowing whatever it is that's bothering you to bother you, is how you very often avoid disappointment and regret. Now, let's come back to David. Because, you see, he's inches away from Saul, and it dawns on him, hey, just because I kill the king doesn't mean I'll necessarily become the king. But one thing is certain, I'll be the man who killed the king. That will be my story for the rest of my life. That will be my legacy. That's the story I'm going to have to tell my children. That's the story I'm going to have to tell my grandchildren. I mean, imagine that. Grandad, tell us one more time how you became king, how you snuck up behind King Saul while he was using the potty and you slit his throat. You're so brave. That's not the story David wants to tell, and that's not the story David wants told about him. In fact, in verse 5 we read, afterwards, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. Notice that? David was conscience-stricken. This is how we know he was paying attention to the tension. He paid attention to his conscience, and he does something very few people have the self-control to do. He changed course midstream. Instead of murdering Saul, he cuts off a corner of Saul's discarded robe and he makes his way back to the men in the back of the cave. And of course, they are in shock. I mean, they were so close to going home only to watch this perfect opportunity slip through their fingers. And the expression on their faces said it all. Basically, they were saying, David, you've got some explaining to do here. And so he whispers to his men in verse 6, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master. But wait a minute, why did you leave the recesses of the cave then? Why are we here? The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. To which they whispered, well then let one of us do it then. Well, but verse 7, with these words David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Saul went on his merry way, having no idea how close he came to losing his life at that point. Saul rejoins his men. He gets back on his mule. He's preparing to continue his search for David when suddenly, and this is interesting, this is a dramatic part of the story, when suddenly he hears a voice calling his name. Saul, Saul. And 3,000 heads turn. And there stands the very man they have been hunting. There stands David, and he's in the mouth of the cave that Saul just exited. Verse 8, then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, my lord the king. When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Can you imagine the drama of that moment? And he's holding something in his right hand. It's a piece of cloth, the colour of Saul's royal robe. And Saul yanks his robe around to look, and sure enough, the corner is missing. And then David stands to his feet, and everybody recognised in that moment that David was the better man. David was the hero in his own story. He spared Saul's life when everybody knew that Saul would have taken his. Notice what happens in verses 9 through 11. This is David. He says to Saul, why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord gave you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. And after this short speech, David concludes with this powerful statement, a statement that we should all take to heart. He says to Saul, with everyone listening, verse 12, may the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. May the Lord be the judge between you and me. I'll wait and I'll allow God to determine the outcome of this conflict. I will not take matters into my own hands. I will not replace what God has put in place. I will not play God in your life, Saul. And I will not play God in mine. And I will not use your bad behavior as an excuse to do bad things. Saul, I will not be like you. A measured response for sure. A measured response that resulted from paying attention to that inconvenient, irrational tension. Well, all eyes are now on Saul, aren't they? I mean, he's been humiliated by David, but here's the amazing thing. He wasn't humiliated by David's military skill. He was humiliated by David's humility. So what do you do now if you're King Saul? Continue the pursuit? Pursue a man who could have taken your life but chose not to? Do you close your eyes and say, I'm going to count to 100 and give you a head start? Even Saul knows better. So he turns his army around and he heads back to the city. It's a fascinating story, isn't it? So what do we take away from this time in the life of David? See, as I said earlier, David illustrates the importance of paying attention to a seemingly irrational and, in his case, a very inconvenient tension. David, you see, demonstrates the right way any time we're making a decision of any magnitude. He paid attention to the tension. But that's easier said than done, isn't it? So what should we do while we're waiting in the tension? I think there's three things to think about. First of all, demonstrate grace in the tension. See, one of the aspects of making decisions is that our decisions, as I said earlier on, our decisions don't, they not only impact us personally, but they also impact people around us. That's why we always need to practice restraint when making a decision and demonstrate grace. Your life will be better, and the people who look to you, their lives will be better as well. You see, David holds back the desire to get even in the cave. You see, Saul, you can read about it, Saul had done David much harm. But David holds back the natural desire to pay him back. In this, he gives us a wonderful picture of God's restraining grace. Psalm 103, verse 10 says, He, God, does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. You see, if God treated us, any of us, as our sins deserved, our lives would be hell on earth. But God holds back what would otherwise come to us. That is God's restraining grace, which he shows to all, incidentally, whether you believe in God or not, you receive his restraining grace. And in this, David reflects the character of God here. Now, God's people are called to live according to grace because grace is the character of God. David, notice that David holds the corner of Saul's robe in his hand as an evidence of grace. He says to Saul in verse 11, See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. David had every opportunity to hurt Saul, but he would not do it. This is demonstrated not only by his words, but by his actions. He shows grace and mercy, which is exactly how God treats all of us. God holds before you today not a piece of robe, but a cross. See, maybe you have been resisting him, sinning against him, as Romans 5:8 tells us, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the tragedy of Saul's life was that when grace was displayed to him, he just kept pushing it away. Don't let that be the story of your life. Today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. Come to Christ in faith and repentance. God offers you grace and mercy through his Son, Jesus Christ. Why would you not want to be reconciled to this Christ who is for you and who has offered himself to you? God offers you grace. And we equally should show restraining grace to others in our decisions and in the tension because we show the character of God. Secondly, face the temptation in the tension. Whenever we have to make an important decision, temptation can rear its ugly head. That's why we need to be realistic, check our hearts, and face the temptation in the tension. You see, David had to do that. David had to face the temptation of ending Saul's life. He could have said, things should have been different at this point in my life by now. I can't wait any longer for God. God said he would take care of me. God said that I would be king. God said that he wants me to succeed, doesn't he? God has anointed me as the new king. Come on, God. And when you get in that tension moment, all of a sudden, temptation can hit you to do the wrong thing, to be tempted, and you can feel the adrenaline running through your body, as David must have done, for one kind of sin or another. And when you get to that point, you have to say, Lord, help, I need you right now. And God will respond to that kind of prayer. In Psalm 50, verse 15, God says, call to me when trouble comes and I will save you. In those moments of temptation, cry out to God and he will rescue you. Now, why can I expect God to help me? Because he is sympathetic to my situation. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 says, Jesus understands our weaknesses, for he faced the same temptations we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and we will find grace. That's the power to change, to help us when we need it. You see, Jesus knows what it means to be tempted. Don't ever say Jesus doesn't understand my situation. He absolutely does. But notice it says he never sinned. That's why he can help us in our time of need. That's why he understands. That's why we can go to God, who is our gracious God, and receive help when we need it. But you also need to remember God's word. There is also the preventative side of temptation, because in Psalm 119, verse 11, it tells us, the psalmist says, I've banked your promises in the vault of my heart so that I won't sin. You see, the more Bible you get into your mind and heart, the more defense you have against temptations. When Satan tempts you, you can go, well, hang on, that's not right. Because God says this in his word. In Jesus' temptation in the desert, every time Satan tempted him, Jesus didn't kind of have an argument with him or kind of logically discuss it with him. He simply quoted a Bible verse back to him. This is why I've been encouraging you to memorize Proverbs 27, verse 12, because the prudent see danger and take refuge. They see temptation and they do something about it. And the most helpful thing you can do is to start finding Bible verses that will help you in areas in which you are weak and memorize them. Put them in your mind, bank them in your heart. That will help you face the temptation in the tension. And thirdly, trust God's plan in the tension. Trust God's plan when making a decision. Now, here's what's interesting about this time in the life of David. Months later, Saul and his army are embroiled in a battle with the Philistines when a random Philistine archer stationed just behind the Philistine infantry launches an arrow intended to just fall randomly among the Israelite army. But this archer's random arrow found a seam in Saul's armor and he is mortally wounded. 1 Samuel 31:3 says, the fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Now, he doesn't want to die at the hands of the Philistines, so he falls on his own sword and he dies as the Israelite army is routed. And when word reaches the city, the citizens of the primary city at that time, they proclaim David king. And he becomes the king without murdering the king. And maybe, I don't know, this isn't in the text, but maybe David thought to himself, well, do you know, if somebody had told me it was going to work out like that, it certainly would have made that whole cave episode a whole lot easier. I mean, if God had shown up and said, David, just relax. 7 chapters from now, the Philistines are going to take care of Saul for you. Wouldn't that have made things so much easier for him? But you know this. That's not how life works, is it? That's why we have to trust God's plans in the tension. That's why we must bring all things to God in prayer. 1 John 5, 14 and 15 says, and we can be confident that he will listen to us whenever we ask him for anything in line with his will. And if we know he is listening when we make our requests, we can be sure that he will give us what we ask for. And while we wait for God's answer and help, we have to to pay attention to the tension. That's why we dare not take matters into our own hands without God's help. That's why we dare not trust our own ability to predict the future or try to control outcomes. That's why whenever you're making a decision of any consequence, you have to stop and ask yourself, is there a tension that deserves my attention? The decision that you're wrestling with right now, is there something in you, if there's something you can't quite put your finger on perhaps, someone else has perhaps put their finger on about an option you're considering, and now it bothers you, just stop, pay attention, give it some time. Let it bother you until you know why it bothers you. Don't ignore it or brush it away. It is God's way of protecting you. It is his way of keeping you from a decision that you will live to regret. That inconvenient, seemingly irrational tension may be the pathway to an option that you've never considered, an option you didn't even know was available. In fact, the one that God actually wants you to choose. Is there a tension that deserves your attention? Every time you're considering an option, every time making a decision of any consequence, stop and ask the question, is there a tension that deserves my attention? And if so, pay attention to that tension, just like David, and you'll be glad that you did. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for scripture that speaks to us about real people, real lives, real stories, real decisions. And we're very mindful that someone like David could have made the wrong call at that point. And we're so thankful that he was able to make the right decision. And Lord, our God, we thank you that in your word there are so many promises, so many verses that remind us that whenever we need your help, we only need to seek you out and ask for it. Forgive us, Lord, when so often we seek to try to predict the future. We all want to try and control what our lives are going to turn out to be like. But instead, Lord, we pray that we might trust you, that we may seek you, that in those times of tension, when we don't know what we should do next, and there's something that bothers us that's just not right about what we're considering, we thank you that that inner conscience that you give us is created so that we stop and we pause and we make sure that we include you in our decision-making process. We thank you for those moments of tension, Lord, that you place there, and may we let them bother us and hear them and wait on you and trust you and acknowledge that you, Lord, have good plans and purposes for us, as we've seen with David, that he could have made his own decision, and yet, Lord, that was not your plan. And ultimately, Lord, you worked out the plan for him to become king in your way and in the right way. Lord, we pray that we might come to you at all times with our prayers, asking for you. Know that we can be confident that you will listen to us, and that if it is your will, if it is in line with your will for our life, then you will grant our request. And if it is not, we pray, Lord, that we will be patient as we wait upon you to show us what is the right decision. Lord, ultimately, we want to be people who know you personally. And so, Lord, if we've never experienced your saving grace in our life, if we've never accepted Jesus Christ as our Saviour and Lord, we thank you for your restraining grace. But today, if we hear your voice, may we answer the call and receive Christ as our Saviour and our Lord. Father, we pray that for those of us who know you, that we will be kingdom people, seeking to acknowledge your sovereignty, your power and your authority, and that we live for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.